Will you turn with me in the Word of God tonight to John's Gospel, chapter 6. And we want to begin our Bible reading at verse 15. Let us now hear the Word of God. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea, and entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking in the sea, and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. And God will add a blessing to the public reading of his own precious and infallible word, for Christ's sake. When a person does the unusual thing, the world soon gets to know about it. In 1927, a young man climbed into a small aeroplane and started out across the Atlantic Ocean. About 33 hours later, Charles A. Lindbergh landed in France. He was greeted with large crowds everywhere he went, and they congratulated him on his tremendous achievement. When he returned to America, he was given a tremendous reception. Thousands and thousands of people cheered him, and he was highly honored by those in the highest ranks. He had done the unusual thing, and the world took note. In John chapter 6, we have the record of the Lord Jesus Christ doing the unusual thing. He took 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fishes, and mysteriously fed a massive crowd of men and women and children. The multitude was impressed. Verse 14 says, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, they said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. He had done the unusual thing, and the world took note. And as a result of the performing of that miracle, an attempt was made to make him king. But Jesus immediately broke up the meeting, and according to Matthew chapter 14 and verse 22, he straightway constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side. Now that word straightway simply means immediately. There was no delay in Christ's directing his disciples to cross the sea. It was something that had to be done immediately. And the word constrained means compelled, and it denotes the strength of Christ's command given to the disciples to depart to the other side. Obviously, there was an urgent reason why the Lord wanted his disciples to depart that particular scene. And in John chapter 6 and verse 15, we read these words, When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. That word perceived speaks of infallible perception. It speaks of a mind of omniscience. Christ knew the minds. He knew the hearts and the thoughts and the intentions of those in the crowd who wanted to make him king. And he knew that they were not motivated from a right perspective. He knew that their reasoning was carnal. And the Word of God makes it clear the reason why they wanted to make him king. The Word of God tells us that when they saw the miracle that he had performed, they weren't interested in the message. They weren't interested in the fact that he was the promised Messiah. They were chiefly concerned with the miracle. They were taken up with the miracles things that they could see. They wanted to reap the benefit from these miracles, and they were not deeply impressed with the message the Lord Jesus Christ had to proclaim. The Savior, therefore, did not want his disciples to get caught up with the carnal proposals of this fickle crowd. He therefore sent them away because he knew his disciples were in danger. Now the scene is now set for the performance of another of our Lord's miracles. And this miracle is actually the fifth in a series of seven recorded in John's Gospel to prove his deity. And all the way through, by recording these sign miracles, John was proving the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And in this dramatic incident described so graphically by John, we have a striking parallel of the Christian life. As the disciples were crossing the sea, a sudden storm arose. And in a very real way, we see this to be a picture of the life of every child of God. This is a picture of the life and testimony of every believer as they set out on the journey of life, as they set out on the journey that will ultimately bring them to heaven. Because as we travel the sea of life, we encounter many, many storms. And the miracle that is brought to attention from the pen of John shows us that salvation brings peace to the trusting soul. And so for a short time tonight, we want to have a look at this miracle. And there are three things that I want to draw to your attention about the storms that the child of God meets along the pathway of life. First of all, we want to think about the reality of the storm. We're told here that the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. And John states that it was a great wind that blew. And sometimes the problems that we face on the sea of life are great problems. Remember the time when the spies returned to the camp of Israel and they gave their report to the leaders of Israel. And they spoke there about the beauty of the land and about the produce of the land. And they also told them about the cities. They were great cities, and they were walled cities. And they were reminded by 10 of the spies that the challenge that faced them was going to be a great challenge. They looked through carnal eyes. They saw only the problems that were presented. They didn't get beyond that to the great God who can solve the problems. Only two of the spies had that insight, and their advice was, "Let us go up at once, because our God will do great exploits for us." But the only thing that the 10 spies could see were the great walled cities presenting an impossible challenge to the people of God. And sometimes our problems are great problems. They may be real or they may be imaginary. Then there was another time in the days of Elisha the prophet. And Elisha the prophet, of course, is a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a wonderful man who performed great exploits in the service of God. But there was a time, according to 2 Kings chapter 7, chapter 6 rather, when there was a great famine in Samaria. A great famine. And sometimes we encounter a great famine in our own hearts, in our own personal experiences. And it's hard to be set free from the famines that we meet with from time to time. And these famines always seem to be great famines. And then I also think of another incident in 2 Kings as well. It is the story of the widow whose husband had died. And before he died, he had gotten himself into debt. And the creditors arrived to take away the two sons. And the problem that the woman had in the home was a great problem, because according to what we read, she had nothing to pay. And is that not the way it is with us at times? We see these great problems and we become discouraged and disillusioned, and we wonder how on earth we can get around this, or how we can overcome that, or how we can survive or get through that particular pressing trial. But let me remind you today that with every great problem that arises, there is a great God on hand to meet us at the point of our need, and to cause that great problem to disappear into insignificance. Sometimes the problem is great. Goliath, when he challenged the armies of Israel, was a great challenge. He stood there about 9 or 9.5 feet in height, and the rest of the army peeled away into insignificance. Saul and his forces were very small in the sight of the great Philistine Goliath, who strutted himself out there with great power in the battlefield, challenging the king of Israel to a contest. But as we learned this morning, it was something very small that brought down that great giant. It was faith in the God of heaven. And of course David used the stone and God guided the stone, but the point is this: for every great problem that presents itself out there, God has a remedy, God has a solution, God will always make a way through. So as we cross the sea of life on our journey to heaven, we will encounter some of these problems, and occasions the problems appear to be great problems. The Christian life is not a perpetual picnic. The sun is not always shining. The storms do upset the calm of our Christian experiences, often unexpectedly in areas of health, in areas of family, in relation to work and finances. Sometimes it can bring depression. Other times it can bring discouragement. Sometimes it's loneliness. On occasions it's rejection or fear. And we all have encountered some of these things at different points of our experience. And those low times in our history have proved to be detrimental. And we have not always exercised faith. We have succumbed to the flesh and given place to the devil. And we always have suffered because of a lack of faith. Now, these disciples found themselves in a storm that they did not cause. And I do believe that there is a danger in automatically reaching the conclusion, when we face the storms of life, that we are suffering for some wrongdoing in our experience. Some of the storms that we meet are divinely appointed. And the storm that we read of here in John chapter 6 was divinely appointed. The disciples were not being punished for something, because as we learn from Scripture, they were obeying the command that Christ had given to them. And sometimes, as we seek to obey the command of God, we encounter these storms, and they're not sent upon us because of wrongdoing, but they're sent along the pathway of life to prove us and to make us better people. So these individuals, as they obeyed the command of Christ, encountered the storm. They were not suffering because of wrongdoing. And sometimes God's people beat themselves up when they encounter the storms of life, and they sit down and they think to themselves, or they arrive at the conclusion, I must be going through this because of some wrong in my life. And the devil can work on that, and he can rob us of our peace and destroy us. And he's a very subtle enemy, and we need always to be aware of his subtle devices. So as a result of this great storm, the word of God tells us the ship was tossed with the waves. And that word tossed simply means to test or to try. Literally it means distressed or troubled. It can also mean tormented or to be under great duress. In fact, it is a word used for toiling and rowing in Mark chapter 6. And it's also translated tormented in the book of Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. And it's used of eternal sufferings of the devil and lost souls. So here we can see these individuals. They're in the vessel, and the ship is being tossed with the waves. They are encountering a great storm. But notice, they didn't give up. They kept on rowing. They did as best they could under the circumstances. They didn't say to themselves, well, it's pointless trying to go on. They just kept on doing what they had been doing. They just kept on rowing. And the Lord expects us to keep on rowing. He will do what we cannot do for ourselves. But He expects us to do what we can do for ourselves. Not to give up, but to keep on it. And to keep on rowing against the storm. And then it says that when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, according to verse 19. Now 7.5 Jewish furlongs make 1 mile. So they have been travelling for about 3.5 miles. The Sea of Galilee is approximately 14 miles long by 7 miles wide. They had therefore rowed about halfway across. And Matthew confirms this by stating that they were in the midst of the sea. Now the middle of the lake was a dangerous place to be in a storm. They were out there in the depths. They were a great distance from the land. And then the time factor is important. They had been rowing for about 8 or 9 hours. They had only gone 3 miles. They were struggling in the center of the lake. And to make matters worse, the Bible says it was now dark. And Jesus had not come to them. Do you see that? Take note of it. It was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. Things are always worse when it is dark. Things always seem to be worse when it seems the Lord Jesus Christ isn't with us. Now, His physical presence was not with them on this occasion. There was another time when the Lord was in the boat with His disciples during a time of storm, but not on this occasion. They were alone. Maybe the Lord was teaching His disciples how it would be after His death. For then they would no longer be able to rely upon His physical presence, but they could always rely upon His spiritual presence. The Lord was not physically present, but He was aware. He knew what was going on out there. He saw them toiling and rowing. He was with them in spirit. He was watching over them from on high. It was even. What evening was this? It was the evening of that wonderful day when the Lord Jesus Christ had fed 5,000 men, plus woman, plus children. The Lord Jesus may have fed between 10 and 20,000 people on that occasion. So we could say that they encountered the storm after they had experienced a spiritual high. That is always the time to be on your guard. When God has singly blessed you, when He has enriched you through the promise of His word, or through answering prayer, or visiting your home or your heart in a special way, that's always the time to be on your guard. That's always the time to beware. After being on the mountaintop. So it was after seeing the Lord working in a special way, after a mighty demonstration of God's miraculous power, it was on that very evening when they encountered the storm. And it is important for us to learn that spiritual blessings must be balanced with burdens and battles. Otherwise, we become pampered children instead of mature sons and daughters in the faith. God permitted this to happen in order to develop them. And sometimes it's hard for us to comprehend that, especially when it is dark and when it seems that the Lord Jesus Christ is not coming to us. But remember this. He perceived. That speaks to us of His divine omniscience. Remember when He approached Philip with regards to feeding the 5,000, the Lord asked him how they were going to feed the multitude. But the Lord did not ask that question in order to receive information. The Word of God says, for He knew what He would do. So when the Lord Jesus Christ gave the command to His disciples to get into the boat and to cross to the other side, He knew what they were going to encounter. He knows the end from the beginning. He did not send them out into the middle of the lake to drown or to meet their fate. He told them to enter into the vessel, to go to the other side, and to the other side they came, eventually. And there's a point of time. But he knows the end from the beginning. He perceived. He knew what they were going to face. You know, some of the storms that we encounter in life are caused by the devil. Remember the great wind from the wilderness, which struck the house where Job's children were dining, and it killed the whole 10 of them. That was a very severe blow for Job to contend with. Can you imagine how God's servant felt when news reached his ears about the death of his children? It must have been a great trial of his faith. But then the man in his book said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And he had to trust his God when he was informed about the passing of these dear loved ones. The great wind came from the wilderness. And then other storms come through other people. I think, for instance, of the time when Paul encountered shipwreck. And that shipwreck could have been avoided had the people in charge not impatiently sailed despite adverse conditions. They were warned. They were told it was not a good time to launch forth, for the time for sailing had passed. They ignored the warning. And as a result of that, Paul and the others encountered the shipwreck. But again, God in his providence came to the rescue of his servant and preserved his life and the lives of all those travelling on the vessel. Because God had a purpose for Paul. He had to go to Rome to preach Christ, to proclaim the gospel of free grace, and he did. God always makes a way through. Sometimes we experience the storms of life because of our own foolishness. Like Jonah, whose running away from God resulted in him being caught in a tempest that struck the ship on which he was traveling. I believe that there are basically two kinds of storms. The storms of correction when God disciplines his people. I cited Jonah to be a prime example of this. He disobeyed God. And then there is another kind of storm, the storm of perfecting, when God develops his children. And I do believe that these disciples faced this particular crisis in obedience to the command of Christ, and it was with a view to develop their faith and to make them better people. So that when Christ would not be with them, they would learn to live by faith, not by sight. They would no longer have his physical presence with them, but they could always rely upon the spiritual power that he promised before he ascended to glory. "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." So he was teaching them a lesson. They had to live by faith. It is no secret that a great deal of the illness in this country is a result of personal behaviour. A number of years ago, a leading medical association estimated that more than half of all diseases is lifestyle related. And writing a number of years ago, and maybe the figures have altered since that particular point, but the report stated that each year 36 million work days are lost because of alcohol, because of drug abuse, while more than 30 million work days and $2 billion in wages are lost due to illness caused by high blood pressure. Now, those figures may be outdated. That was a report I read some time ago. The prodigal's own waywardness landed him in the pig pen. And the waywardness of men and women today in this society always ends them up in the pig pen. Here, these disciples faced the storm after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And after 5,000 souls were saved in the book of Acts, began the official storm of persecution against the church of Jesus Christ. So here we have brought to attention tonight the reality of the storm. But then we must think for a moment or two about the reaction to the storm. it says they were afraid. And Mark says that they were troubled. And that word simply means they were agitated or they were greatly disturbed. He goes on to say that they cried out. And the verb that is used means to cry from the back of the throat. It was the shriek of terror. These men of God, these disciples were terrified when they encountered the storm. They literally screamed out in fear. And Matthew says that they were troubled. And that word translated simply means that they were terrified. And then it says they supposed or they thought that it had been a spirit. And the word translated spirit is a word that gives us our English word phantom. They thought they saw a spirit, but in reality it was Christ. They reached, therefore, the wrong conclusion about the situation. And sometimes this happens. Remember when Mary was standing there in the garden and her heart was breaking. Someone spoke to her and she supposed him to be the gardener. She made a mistake, of course, because in reality it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And how did she come to a realization then that it was the Savior? When he spoke her name. And when he said, Mary, and the Lord names his sheep, and the sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. And the Savior spoke to her. And when he spoke her name, Mary immediately knew that it was the Lord. She supposed him to be the gardener. Sometimes we suppose, and we arrive at the wrong conclusion, that he doesn't care for us, that he doesn't love us, that he's not with us, that he's not present with us when we face the crisis. When we have to go to the hospital, when we have to hear or face that bad news. Sometimes it seems that he's not with us. It's all dark. And it seems that Jesus has not come to us. But thank God he's always there. Hallelujah. He's always there. Make no mistake about it. They reached the wrong conclusion. They thought him to be a spirit, an insubstantial, shadowy figure, when in reality it was the Lord of glory, the creator of all things, the one who made the storm, hallelujah, has power over the storm. And they failed to realize that. They failed to grasp that. Why? For they considered not the miracle of the loaves. It was a lack of faith that dimmed their vision. At this time, they should have learnt to trust in Christ. Now they had seen his power displayed on numerous occasions. That very day they had beheld a tremendous manifestation of God's power. And yet, in the storm, their hearts were filled with unbelief. That's how they reacted to the storm, in unbelief. They cried out in fear. They were terrified. And the question needs to be asked then, how do we react to the storms of life? And let me just say that it's not easy at times. Never is. It's never easy. We can react in one of two ways. In a calm, dignified way, exercising faith, or in a carnal attitude when we throw up the arms in despair. The Bible says, let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. And then finally, we need to think for a moment or two about the reassurance in the storm. In verse 19 it says, they see Jesus walking on the sea. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Haven't we got a wonderful Savior to adore tonight? The Lord had the great surging billows under his feet. He had everything under control. The very things that were causing them fear and causing them to be terrified, the Lord had under control. What an encouragement that is to you and to me tonight in this service. He has everything that would cause our hearts to despair under control, because he's sovereign, because he's God, because he knows the end from the beginning. That's why we are encouraged tonight, because he's Lord of lords and King of kings. His name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's in control of all things. He's walking upon the very things that cause us fear tonight. Hallelujah. Bless the Lord. There's nothing created that he does not have under his control. Now, in Egyptian hieroglyphics, the sign of 2 feet upon the water is a symbol of sovereign power. And surely that is what is displayed here in this 6th chapter, a display of sovereign power. Now, in Matthew 14 and verse 25, it says, Jesus went unto them in the 4th watch. The night was divided into 4 watches, each consisting of 3 hours, 6 to 9, 9 to midnight, midnight to 3 a.m., and then 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Or, if you like, evening, midnight, cockcrow, and morning. And these different watches are mentioned in Mark chapter 13. But the point is this. The 4th watch is the darkest period, just before the dawn. The Lord Jesus Christ came to these disciples at the 4th hour, just before the dawning of a new day. But it is important, of course, to note where the Lord Jesus Christ was at this time. Well, we discover that he was on a mountain alone. And Mark tells us the reason why he went to the mountain. He went there in order to pray. So they were in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. What a picture we have presented to us. The entire scene is a dramatic picture of the church today with God's people on the sea of life in the midst of the storm, while the Savior is on high, making intercession for us according to the will of God. And what happened historically then is in fact true today. Christ has ascended to heaven, where he represents his people and he shares all of their experiences. What a wonderful Savior we have. He's in the presence of God tonight, making intercession for us according to the will of God. So this portrays Christ in his position as our great high priest interceding for us. Now, in John chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15, the crowd recognized him as a prophet. They desired to make him a king, but they did not view him in his central office, in the office of a priest. And this is very striking to note, that he went to pray in these circumstances to demonstrate that he is our great high priest. And he went to pray immediately after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And the miracle itself pointed to him as the bread of life. And Christ only became the bread of life as a result of his death. Therefore, the miracle points us to his sacrifice, and it was followed immediately by this time of intercession. He ascended up on high to pray. And can we not see that happening? Actually, in the experience of Christ, he went to the cross, he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, he satisfied the requirements of the law of God, he made a full atonement for the sins of his people. Praise God, he did that, and he did much more. For after he offered himself as a sacrifice to God, what did he do next? He went to prayer, he ascended to glory, where he ever lives in the power of an endless life. And there at God's right hand, he's living now, he's interceding for his church. And there is no throb nor experience in life that he does not feel it above. It's interesting that he went to the mountain alone, and he continued there most of the night until the 4th watch. How scanty our prayers are in comparison with his. And for hours he prayed. For hours he enjoyed communion with his loving Heavenly Father. And as he prayed, he saw them toiling and rowing. In other words, he saw them. And then from John chapter 6, he saith unto them, not only did he see them, but he spoke to them in response to their cry of fear. His eye is upon the righteous, and his ear is open unto their cry. Never forget that, child of God. And he spoke unto them, and he said, be of good cheer, or be of good courage. It is I and nobody else Isn't that a wonderful thought? It is I and nobody else. What he was actually saying was, I am. And here out in the Sea of Galilee, he was proving his deity, that he is God. For he was saying, I am. And that was one of the great titles, of course, of Jehovah, God, in the Old Testament. And Christ in John's Gospel takes that very same title. We have seven great I am statements of Christ in John's Gospel. And we'll maybe come and deal with those at some future time. So he was saying, I am, I'm here. I am the Lord God. And I'm coming to your rescue. And then we're told that the wind ceased. And the word that is used is a beautiful word, for it literally means it grew weary. It sank away like one who was weary. And then we're told that they drew to the shore. And the verb means to bring to mooring or to anchor. Jesus had led his people in the previous verses to the green pastures. Remember, he brought them to a desert place, not because it was like a wilderness, but because it was sparsely populated. And we're told that when the people sat down to be fed, they sat down in a place where there was an abundance of green grass. So the Lord had brought them to the green pastures, and now in this miracle, what does he do? He brings them into the still waters. What a wonderful Savior. Psalm 23 is written all over this. And that's what the Lord does for his troubled people. First of all, he leads them to the green pastures, and then he brings them to the still waters. What a wonderful Savior. And then the outcome of the whole experience, it says in Matthew 14, they worshipped him. Christ was magnified, God was glorified in the deliverance of his people. There was a peace and there was a calm. His salvation brings peace. But if there should be one with us tonight, out of the Savior, out of Christ, you're just like a vessel tossed on the sea of life without Christ. You're far from the heavenly shore and you're ready to perish. When the disciples were ready to perish, it says they rowed. In other words, they tried to save themselves, but to no avail. And maybe you've actually tried to save yourself, but it has been to no avail. Only Christ can save. Only he has the power to redeem your life from destruction and to save you from perishing in your sin. The wind, in actual fact, was sent to cause them to trust in the Lord. And the wind in John chapter 3, I think it is in verse 8, is a type of the Holy Spirit. And it reminds us of the silent work of the Spirit in conversion. We can't actually see the wind, but we can see the effects of the wind. And the Lord Jesus Christ uses the wind in John chapter 3 when he's speaking to Nicodemus to illustrate a tremendous truth. He spoke to Nicodemus first of all about the need for the new birth. And then he went on to quote to him one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible, John 3 and 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the Lord was emphasizing that Nicodemus needed to be born of the Spirit of God. And as he was born of the Spirit of God, by the power of the indwelling Spirit, then he would be enabled by the grace of God to repent of his sin and believe the gospel and trust Christ for salvation. It's simultaneous. When the Spirit of God works in regeneration, it therefore enables the sinner to believe the gospel and to receive Christ by faith, to lay hold upon him as he has offered in the gospel. It's a supernatural work of God. We can see the effects of regeneration manifest in conversion. You know, at the start, when they saw Jesus, they were afraid. They didn't understand what was going on. They didn't recognize him at first until he spoke. And when he spoke, he removed their fears. The blood, as I said this morning, puts away our sins, but the Word of God puts away our doubts. And then in the final verse, we learn that they willingly received him into the ship. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, the authority to become the sons of God, even to as many as believe in his name. And then we're told that immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Only Christ can bring trusting souls home to glory. So to the famishing he gave his provision, and to the fearful he gave his presence. We can see Christ controlling the sea, comforting the saints, calming the storm. And what Christ did for his disciples away back then, he's still able to do for his people today. He can control the seas that we find ourselves out upon at times. He can comfort our hearts. He can calm the storms because he's God. And he loves his people. He delights in his people. And sometimes he just sends the storms of life to develop their faith, to make his people more like him. For that is the ultimate purpose and view when he allows his people to go through the storms, to make them more like himself. So when we encounter our storms, when we face our big problems, remember there is a God in heaven. There's one who understands, one who draws near, one who sympathizes, and one who always comes to our aid at the appointed time, and the appointed time is always the appropriate time. Not a moment too early, not a moment too late. His timing is exact. He never makes a mistake. Therefore, we can have confidence in him, because salvation brings peace to trusting hearts. And may that peace be your peace tonight, for Christ's sake.